Let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, the Psalm of David. Hear the Word of God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me. In this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me up high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Thus far we read Psalm 27. And to these verses 4 through 6, we'll draw attention. First of all, in the preaching of the gospel, verses 4 through 6. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. We have been continuing this in this wonderful psalm, the Psalm 27, cherished by many who have memorized it by heart and who have sung this song all the way to heaven in their pilgrimage here below. And we have seen last time of the faith of the psalmist here that's evidenced in his song that he's penned by the inspiration of the Spirit. The faith that can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And the faith that is fearless, especially the fearlessness of faith, the courage and the confidence of believing in God, has come out in the testimony that the psalmist makes. The Lord is my light and my salvation, he says, and the conclusion is, whom shall I fear? Meaning, I shall fear no one. And the Lord is the strength of my life, the psalmist says, and of whom shall I be afraid? And the answer that he would give is no one. And then the psalmist last time considered the past when the wicked had come against him and the enemies and the foes of him had stumbled and fallen. And he concludes from the past care of God and into the future he estimates it with a worthy estimation that God will deliver him again and therefore against all odds. Even against a whole army of enemies, he's not going to fear. And so the fearlessness of faith has been front and center in our first sermon on this delightful Psalm 27. Now we want to consider in our attention being drawn to verses 4 through 6, the focus of faith. But the psalmist in verses 4 and following is speaking of where his heart is at. When he says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the focus of faith. And I believe, as I presented to you last time in the Word of God, that this psalm is for us today. Not only that we may have the fearlessness and courage of the faith of the psalmist, but also that we may have the focus that he does. And I dare say these two characteristics of faith are needed in a big way in our day. Fearlessness we need in the face of all the enemies and onslaughts of the faith today. Also, focus we need in the face of all of the distractions, all of the many distractions that we have and that would compete with our earnest desire to serve the Lord. And so for fearlessness and for the focus of faith, we want to consider the believer's one desire. First of all, we want to consider that it's a desire of what? Secondly, it's a desire in what way, how expressed? And finally, we want to consider the blessing of this desire that is met by Jehovah God. Well, the psalmist here rehearses for us, in front of us, a remarkable desire, and I pray that this is yours. His desire is, and ours should be, that I have desired of the Lord this, I will seek that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's his desire. Just one desire. One thing the psalmist desires, that he may dwell in the house of the Lord. And one thing he so desires and proves the sincerity of it by seeking what he desires, that is earnestly contemplating how these desires can be fulfilled. He's not someone who just says, yes, I want this or that. He follows up on his desire by seeking to dwell in the house of the Lord. Well, you have here this house of the Lord that's presented here in verse 4 of our text. But also, there are other synonyms for the house of the Lord that are mentioned. In fact, several of them. If you note this, and children, we note this in this church here. We note the details of the Word of God because it's every word is God's Word. And note here, the psalmist, after he desires to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord there, would inquire in his temple. And I believe that's the same place that David is speaking of. The house of the Lord is the temple of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord, we describe where God dwells, maybe a palace. God the King is mentioned here, and that word could be used for palace, a palace of the Lord. Now, he wants to inquire in his temple, and that's speaking of the place where God dwells, his house, his palace, as a place of worship, and a place where the holy God will dwell and meet worshipers at his feet. And then he speaks of this tabernacle in verse 6. I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. But back in verse 5, he speaks of God hiding him in his pavilion. Tabernacle, pavilion. Speak also, in other words, of this dwelling place of God, this place of worship, and this place of protection. For there also in the house, the tabernacle, and the temple, and the palace, same place of God, I believe, is a place of hiding. He shall hide me there in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. And also there is a rock. Do you note that in verse 5? He shall set me in this tabernacle, this palace, this temple, high upon a rock. And that's right in the temple. Great big rock, whatever that is, as we shall see, it's even God himself. Well, anyway, this is a remarkable description. Now think about that. A remarkable thing to say that there is a house of God anywhere. Temple of God, house of God, pavilion of God, palace of God. It's remarkable to think of that because God is God. And remember here, we're mindful of the fact here that we deal with high theology in our sermons and in our hearing. We want this. We want to bring out the truth of the greatness of God as the Bible would have us to do. Well, the high theology here is that it seems to be an impossible thing that God himself could have a house, that he would vouchsafe, condescend to dwell anywhere, even as Solomon himself was amazed at when he built the temple of the Lord and the holy, visible presence of God came down in the Shekinah glory. And he was marveled at the fact because he said, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, O Lord. How much less this house than I have built it. And yet God was pleased to dwell there. God is spirit, remember. God is every place, we know. He's omnipresent. He doesn't have a body. He cannot be contained and limited by walls and anything that would limit him in any way. How can it be? The second remarkable thing is that the psalmist wants to go there. Apparently, he's aware of the fact that if he goes there, he's not going to be killed. He must be aware of the fact, therefore, that this God, who is great and high, this holy God as well, does not mind and even delights in dwelling with people in this house, even sinners. So those are the two remarkable things about this house, and that the psalmist would speak of it and even desire to be in it. God, he knows, is somehow revealed in a house. He's there. And also he's there, and he's there dwelling with people and blessing people. That's why he wants to go there. So the high God and the holy God have somehow established a meeting place. He has established a meeting place for sinners and for this psalmist as well. And this meeting place is a most desirable place at all for the psalmist. And I trust it is for us as well. Well, this place is so remarkable as well. The psalmist, no doubt, is moved by this because he knows it's a place for him. And I want us to think about this just for a few moments here. The psalmist is very personal in this whole psalm. Just about every verse is him and Jehovah, him and the Lord. Only at the end does he invite others to wait on the Lord and be of good courage and so on. But throughout, up till then, it's very personal. Jehovah is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And our text here is speaking of a very personal, heartfelt love desire. I want to go to be in the house of the Lord. So the amazing thing is a very personal thing. That God, who is most high, would condescend to meet with us. He inhabits eternity, remember. He is pleased to inhabit time and a place in time. God, who is holy, is also pleased to dwell with sinners, the whole mess of us. And especially the psalmist delights in this fact. That's for me too. For me too. And that's what we have to come to grips with in our church. And anyone in any church does. And there's a mass of people here, whether we're 30 or 3,000. What's this for me? Is this my psalm? Is this my word? Is this my desire? Well, I'm running ahead of myself, but we don't want to go any further if we're not seeking the application of the Spirit to our desires and our hearts so that we can be overwhelmed by this. Well, we know where this house was in the Old Testament. For David, it was the tabernacle that he had received from Moses, who had been ordered to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then they had this tabernacle or place of meeting in the Old Testament people of God. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, it had been here and there at another place, and not always used, but the place of meeting where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there were different compartments to this tent or tabernacle where God was pleased to meet with his people. And later on only, it would be a more permanent structure, the temple that Solomon would build. Well, that was the Old Testament. We know this. And let's quickly leap ahead to this. God is pleased to dwell with us in Jesus. That's the gospel. And that's why we're here in this New Testament context. Tabernacle, temple, they have gone away. The way of all types and shadows. And now behold Jesus. Tabernacling amongst us, John 1 says. Tabernacling amongst us. Taking on the human flesh, the Son of God. Taking on human flesh as a tent. To be among us humans. And to show that God loves sinners. That's Jesus. And in him, this tabernacle of God, this new temple of God, dwells all the fullness of God, the Godhead bodily. And so to see Jesus is to see the Father, Jesus would say. Amazing. And that's why when the psalmist wants to abide in the temple, he's wanting to abide wherever and however God has revealed himself in the most singular way, and even by promise in the Old Testament, the psalmist was desiring to know God in Jesus. You see, this is a very spiritual psalm. And all psalms, therefore, aren't stuck on the earthly things, even though they're important, as we shall see presently. The psalmist is going right to God. And when he wants to be in the house of God and the temple of God and the tabernacle of God and the pavilion of God and so on, he's wanting to know God in this Messiah, in this place who is a person where God is pleased to dwell with sinners. And that's our desire too. And that has to be said first of all. When we, with the psalmist and all of God's people, want to go to the house of God, which means to go to that God of the house, we want to go to Jesus. Nowhere else and in no other way do we want to come to the Father but by Him. To know Jesus is to know God. To believe in Jesus is to have the fearlessness of faith and the focus of faith that wants even more, every single day. And so, the psalmist, who wanted to abide in the presence of God through faith in Jesus, and we also truly want to abide there. Not just to stop by, how are you, God? How are you, Jesus? I'm moving on. No. But to abide there in this house and place of meeting with God. To live and dwell there. That's the word abide. Truly to be a permanent resident there. It's as if the King David, the prophet David, would also put on the hat of priest. He wanted to be like the priests who were the privileged ones who got to serve in the temple all the time. And in fact, he says, I'm going to sacrifice there too. And so that's us too. We want to be there. We want to be very, very close to God, to stay there, to live by Him, to receive of His blessings. And well, in fact, let's go on to what the psalmist says he's going to do when he dwells in that house of the Lord all the days of his life. There's three things. First of all, verse 4, right in the middle, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life for this reason, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's the first thing. That's something. Sit there and gaze. Sit there and gaze. Not at the walls. Not at the ornate tapestry. Not at the Ark of the Covenant. Not at all of these beautiful things of gold and of shittim wood covered with gold and so on. But of the Lord's beauty he would contemplate. That's something. That's us too. We behold, as we want to abide with God, it's to do one thing. To marvel at the beauty of God. Or we could translate the desirability of God, the preciousness of God, the worth of God and so on. The Bible heaps up words to describe for us human beings the beauty of God. Well, His holiness is His beauty. The fact that He's distinct from all creatures and all limitations. The eternality of God. The fact that He cannot be contained in a temple and yet has condescended to be there with us. His grace is His beauty. His riches at Christ's expense. His free forgiveness is His beauty. He's showing Himself to be Father. That's beauty. Do you know that, people of God? Whose fathers, all of us, have been far from perfect. And even some of us, ingrates and scoundrels. God is Father. Behold Him, the beautiful Father. Behold Him as friend. The psalmist no doubt knew Him as his friend who would help him in time of trouble. Behold Him as the captain of salvation. And behold Him especially in that beauty of the Lord revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the Lord. In whom that fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Who is the brightness of the glory of God. The desire of all the nations. All for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We sing that. Why? Because He's the beauty of the Lord. And we want Him and we want to show how much we love Him. And for Jesus' sake, we go to the Father in His name. And we enjoy Him forever. We behold Him there. That's the focus. That's the desire. To behold God when we get into His presence. And then to inquire. That's the second thing He wants to do. To behold the beauty of the Lord is His desire, and then to inquire in His temple. And I believe that's a word that simply means to discover His will. And when you're discovering the will of God, if you be a believer, you're a responsible believer. You're not just saying, well, this is what God wants of other people. You're saying, Lord, what would You have me to do? And today, you in the temple of God, you in the presence of God, this is what we should be asking ourselves. Father, I'm hearing this word. I'm hearing this word of the greatness of your day, the Lord's day, and the greatness of your own being in the tabernacle of God, according to the psalmist, Psalm 27, whom you have inspired. The response should be, now, Lord, here I am, your servant. What would you have me to do? And maybe it's for those who are confounded. I don't know the path. Jehovah, you're my light, but it's not shining so bright. No, I'm not seeing it so much. I need light for my direction, for my relationships. I need light for the decision I have to make. I need light as to where to go to church. I need light as to who should be my friends and who should not. I need light as to how I should spend my leisure, how I should work. Maybe. But certainly we're inquiring of His temple to know His will. And then, if you skip later down in verse 6, this psalmist who extols God for hiding Him and exalting Him is the one who responds with offerings of sacrifices. Verse 6, therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle, which includes the sacrifice and the joy of a song or two or 10,000. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That's his response. You have here, basically, the whole heart of our catechism and the whole of Romans and the whole of all of those places that speak of the gospel in this way. The gospel is this: we are sinners, God saves sinners, unto service. Sin, salvation, and service. This is the trinity of the gospel, as it were. What God does to sinners is save them, brings them into His holy temple, exalts them, and then their response is, thanks be to God, and a lifetime of service in His tabernacle. So that's what He desired. The whole gamut of blessing from God in the house of God enjoyed. And now the question is, how? How? I have several things here. It doesn't exhaust the gamut of the believer's desire of God. And books have been written about this. And this whole book can be seen, the Bible can be seen, as a book of revealing what ought to be our desire and our love for God. Well, we'll give it a shot. First of all, as I said before, this is one's heart's desire. David's heart is in this. He says in another place, Psalm 26, verse 8, just before our psalm, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Isn't that lovely? I don't just want it. I really want it. I want it so bad. The habitation of your house. I want to know you. I don't want my Christian faith, which maybe for 30 years has been stale and dull and exceedingly lukewarm. I don't want that anymore. Maybe there's a crisis in your life and you're waking up to the reality that time is short. Whatever. What's God saying to you now? And what's He saying to me now? In the light of the times, in the light of what God has done, our desire, if it be as the psalmist, is filled with love. Part of his expression of his love for God and his love for the neighbor as well. Because if people see this, they certainly are going to know a blessing as they follow David, who loves the habitation of the house of God. So that, first of all, there's no room here in any of these psalms for a hypocritical sort of desire. I'm kind of in it. Now, this psalmist is all out, and as we'll see, he's a fanatic in a good sense of the word. A fanatic for which many people have gotten into trouble. And a fanaticism, in other words, so that he was one who was even ready to be crucified for his desire. But then we want to say here that this was a holy desire. There's a lot of fanatics, even in the name of Christ, who have unholy desires. And sad to say, this is the imbalance of much of Christendom over the history of the world. Fanatics, even in the bad sense of the word, have had desires, even in the name of Christ and to be in the house of God and so on. And they've marched and even run to the arena to be sacrificed to the lions. They've offered themselves up to be martyrs, not only because they were being taken, but they thought that this was a far better thing than serving God in another way. That was an extremism. There's been fanatics all along, too, in the name of Christ, who lived in caves, who've lived in monasteries, who've lived on pillars and sat there and didn't eat and drink for days and even years, and they grew long beards and so on, and they looked like Moses and all of that, as if that were how we ought to show Christianity. Well, let's just make it this way, shall we? The desire that we ought to have for the house of God and the cause of God simply ought to be revealed in the Word of God. That's what holiness is. Holy desires. And everywhere, God desires and shows He desires that we seek Him and that we serve Him and that we dwell with Him. The psalmist knew all about that. He was simply desiring what God desired. He was seeking what God would seek for His servants. And this is exactly what we parents desire for you children, that you would have holy desires and that you would follow our example and that we would be better examples of what it is to desire holy things. But then thirdly, I want to say this is faith's desire. And again, we said last time, this is an amazing psalm of faith, Psalm 27, the fearlessness of faith, and here the focus of faith. Well, that means that first of all, David, in his soul, was already there in the house of God. Apparently, he was barred from the house of God. We don't know exactly the setting of this psalm. It could have been when he was fleeing from Saul, wasn't able to go to the house of God. Or maybe when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, he wasn't able to worship in the tabernacle of God. Be that as it may, there's something that is piquing his desire all the more to be there. He's missing it. Well, as he's saying these things, note this. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. The strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And so on. He's already there in the house of God by faith. You see, his body is not there, but his soul is there. He's been taken into the presence of God. That's the miracle of faith. It's a soul transportation. It's a beaming up spiritually to God. That's what faith does. It joins us to things eternal and to things divine, no matter where we are. And so the psalmist had this faith. Well then, that's why some say David here is compromising in our text. Why does he need to go to the house of God? People would say. Why does he need to go to the house of God physically and to dwell there in the house of the Lord physically? Because I think that's what he's saying here. He wants to be there physically as well as spiritually. Why is he doing that when he's already there on the battlefield? And he's watching Jehovah God slay the enemies, troop by troop and army by army. Why does he have to go into the house of God? Well, again, some say this is a compromise. And I say, no, not at all. Simply because David, man of faith, knows the revealed will of God that you go to the house of God. The tabernacle was there, later the temple, the place of meeting, the place of sacrifice, the place of the officiating of the priests and so on, for God's people. No one had the right to keep himself and herself and their families and their congregations from the worship of God. David was simply expressing what he knew to be the will of God, even though he was on the battlefield and far away from the house of God. And this leads me to my second or other point here I want to make about the desire. Our desire for Jehovah God, one thing, ought to be a desire for Jehovah's church. And I find that in our text here, as I said, even though David's desire was of faith and he didn't need that physical structure of the church and so on, he was there already. Nevertheless, he desired the tabernacle. That is the case as well with the Church of Jesus Christ in its organic life, not only, but in its institutional meetings and assemblies and organization. This is, I would say, the critical point of Christendom today. Many people are saying we are strong in faith, but we don't need the church. False prophets even have risen. And I heard just one just the other week in California on what's called family radio, calling for a leaving of the church in this churchless age. It's the end of the church age. That is false. God has ordained that the church of Jesus Christ would be the place where he meets with his people even today. To be sure, we don't need physical things and people in our lives and even the ordinances that God gives as if these were the fundamentals and the only thing that would save us. God, the Holy Spirit, can save us however he will. However, God has given means. And I find here in this psalm where David is going up to God in faith via going to the tabernacle, something for us even in the New Testament age to remember. God has given us a tabernacle. Yes. Guess what? We are the temple of the Lord, each one of us individually, but not entirely. That's why we need each other. In 1 Corinthians 6, yes, our bodies are said to be the temple of the Lord. That means each of us should be very holy and watch what we eat, drink, or chew. As well, it means that all together we are the temple of the Lord. Just as not one of us is the bride of Christ, but all of us together, we need to behold the bride of Christ and to behold the groom of Christ together. That's why we meet. And the apostle is inspired by God in Hebrews even to write, neglect not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is faith. Just before Hebrews 11 and the champions of faith are cataloged there is this exhortation to remember, go to where God is in this temple called the church and to behold the beauty of the Lord there. And last I knew, Sovereign Grace Church was a very beautiful place to be. Beautiful for the truth. Beautiful for the membership. Beautiful for the resolution that's worked of God in each one of us. Beautiful for the families that are gathered. For the families that are falling in love with God over and over again, if we can use that language, here in a church where they know the love of Christ. Here we can see and hear Jesus shepherding the flock. That's what we need. Something more than internet churchiology. Face-to-face meetings in the tabernacles and the classrooms and the places where two and three are gathered and where Jesus has promised to be there. That's what we need. And that's the great blessing of desiring to go to God. And desiring to go to his house. You know that? This heart desire, this holy desire, this faith desire, a desire even to be in God's church. Then you'll make it your one desire. And that is the emphasis of the whole psalmist's desire. One thing have I desired of the Lord. That will I seek. Not two things. One. One thing. Not the first of many. Just one. Isn't that amazing? And here's where we get into the fanaticism. And if you're a Christian and you're that fanatic and you're that desirous of God and his glory and of his church and so on, you're going to get crucified for this. That's why Jesus was crucified. Not simply because he was the Son of God and he said it, but because he said, I'm the only Son of God. Why did the early church get crucified and thrown to the lions and hung upside down on a cross? Because they were not willing to say that there were many ways to get to heaven as the church today is. They said boldly and unashamedly, there's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why? Because he was tolerant? No. But because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. So the psalmist expresses one desire, one hot and constant desire. It doesn't fade. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. If there's one day I can't be there, I'm going to be disappointed. That was his problem. there's one time I have surgery and I can't be in the house of God, I'm going to be upset. There's one time I'm going to miss church, I'm going to miss fellowship with God and the saints, I'm going to be disappointed. That's what he was saying. Now, let's come around and be wise here. With a zeal, we have to join knowledge, or it's not a holy zeal. Let's all deal with this fact. We have many desires. Okay? We don't want anyone on edge here, because the sermonizer is being a radical in the bad sense of the word. One desire. Oh man, maybe for you, what about for me? I desire a mate. I desire happiness. And you're saying you desire a job. You desire to have some direction in your life. You desire to have fun. You desire that your team win. We have all these desires, don't we? And right here, Reverend Dick, and certainly not God, is rebuking you for having these desires. Unless, of course, you're feeding on them as we're hearing the sermon. Many desires we have. They're all part of the package of being human. We are made up of desires. We're not like the animals that just go along with no consciousness. We have conscious desires and heartfelt desires, and we long for things. And some of them are our needs. Many of them are our wants. We want extra things. We're creatures who want creature comforts. And when we go on vacation and we don't have them, well, we're a little uncomfortable and we would desire them, maybe. And so we have all of these things. And again, not wrong in themselves. And many they are. Also, we have sinful desires. Sinful desires. And the psalmist here is sorting through them all. That's what I wanted to lead us to here. He's saying, one desire I have, among all the many things, and certainly not among the sinful things, but one good desire I have, which is, as a theologian has said, really the wrapping up in one package everything about my life. That's what he's saying. He's expressing the tone and the tenor and the direction of his life. He's saying, really, when it comes down to it, when I'm desiring a mate, when I'm desiring to go west or east or north or south, when I'm desiring to work or play, it's all subservient to one thing, my one love for God, my one desire to be in his house. I want to draw closer to God. See, that's what he's doing. Here is the consistent Christian for us. Here is what Jesus says, the man who would seek the kingdom of God first and who knows that everything else will be added unto him. This is the Old Testament counterpart of the Sermon on the Mount in that verse. Seek the kingdom first. David expresses it, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I may seek after him and dwell in his house. That's our desire. So he's saying, the priority of our planning to buy a house or to sell a house has to be, will God get the glory in this? The priority of a business deal, the priority of a letter written or a letter read, the priority of anything in our life. What is it? What is it? It must be, according to the psalmist's own desire, Jesus' own words, to enter the house of God and to praise him and to know him. This is how we need to respond to this psalm. Even something like the Apostle Paul does. And I'll just read this briefly, this part of this passage in Philippians chapter 3. You can read that at your leisure. The Apostle Paul had gained so many things, Philippians 3. But he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the apostle. This is the holy desire of the apostle. You don't find any mamby-pamby Christianity there, do you? You don't find one on the couch who's turning into a couch potato. You don't find one there who's half Christian and is Christian only in the fair weather and not the foul. Here's a holy man who has a holy desire. One thing and everything else is junk. Throw it out, he says. That's what he's going to do. And that's what me must do. As I preached, as I studied, I was rebuked. Because, and I'm getting into my last point here, I have so often fallen to the desire of the world. And I mean it just like that, the desire of the world. Here I am supposed to be desiring one thing, and as a pastor and a leader in the congregation, a leader of my family flock, called to be an example, desiring one thing. And yet I'm so often distracted. You see, we desire one thing. The world does too. It desires us. It desires to get us off track. And often it does this in the most subtlest of ways. Here we are desiring one thing, and the world and the media, they bring in another thing. It may be a good thing, maybe a neutral thing. But you were desiring one thing. You were desiring to study. You were desiring to do your work. You were praying. And there's this other thought that comes in. Maybe a good thought. Maybe a bad thought, but maybe a good thought. Maybe a useful thought. Maybe something that would be very useful for the economy of your home, and so on. But what happens is we get distracted by the good thoughts. Not just the bad thoughts, but just think of the good thoughts. Do you know, people of God, our thoughts ought to be excellent, not just good. If they are just good, they're only halfway up the mountain. If they are excellent, that's where they ought to be. But if they're just good, and there's lots of good, we've already made an idol of God. Because we've chosen among the good things, and God is among the good things, and God's cause is among the good things, but it's not the only thing. That's the problem. Sorting among the choices, making the choices, or not even thinking about the choices because we know this is the right way. We have to wade through this all, and it can be so, so debilitating to our Christianity, to the vitality of our Christianity. But the psalmist here, he's fearless, I tell you. One thing have I desired, and he's confident God's going to meet his desire. In fact, he even says, I'm going to be secure from all the trouble. In the time of trouble, God's going to hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He's going to hide me, and he's even going to set me up on high and over the head of all his enemies. He's confident that God's going to answer this, and he's going to dwell in the communion of God, and nothing shall separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's confident of. And all the distractions of the world and all the desires of the world, they can't get him. Here's why. He knows the gospel, and he knows this is the gospel. It's not that we desire God, but that he desires us. That's the gospel. This desire of God is a response to God's desire of a person and a sinner. Worked in the heart is David. And worked in the heart are we when we desire God. It means that God desires us. And God's desire of us is never frustrated, never canceled, never annulled, never abolished, even by all our zinginess and all of our sinfulness. No. God, he gets what he wants, as it were, because he loves his Son. And his Son is given for a propitiation for sins, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. This God, what a desire, now become the desire of the nations, and now exalting us so that we can say with the psalmist, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And we can say with the psalmist, I'm going to offer my sacrifices of praise. But we can say also one thing that the psalmist doesn't even say. I'm going to even go beyond the psalmist here, but not beyond the word of God. The psalmist desired one thing, we desire two. We desire one thing now, that's God with us here. We desire one other thing, and that's God with us forever. Now that was in the psalmist, but I just expressed it. We desire heaven. If we desire God now, our singular desire is heaven. And to go there by faith, counting the cost, but knowing that Jesus paid it all. We want to be there, where God's tabernacle is with men forever. And there is this perfect, perfect, undistracted worship of God. Won't that be great? And then our songs. Oh, they're going to be songs of praises to the Lord, who is our light and our salvation and the strength of our life forever. Amen. Lord God in heaven, thanks for bringing us into your house and showing us your desire that we please you, that we know you, that we be blessed of you. Bless this congregation. May it increase in its desire more and more to be in your house and fellowship. May we increase together, Lord, as persons redeemed and as a church that's bought by the blood of the Lamb. Bless us and dismiss us with your favor. Continue to abide with us that we may abide with you all the day long, all the week, until you return us to your house again together. In Jesus' name, amen.